Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, the Bible says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. By the power of your Spirit and in Christ's name, we have access to you. Were it not for the work accomplished by our Lord Jesus, we know that this would not be possible. We would not be able to enjoy Trinitarian fellowship that you created us to enjoy. Heavenly Father, today help us think about this and to give you thanks and understand why worship is so important for us to be able to experience the access to you that you've granted us now through your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, to very quickly set the stage for our sermon text today, I want to remind you again, one more time, we have been talking about how long before God was a creator, a ruler. He was, first of all, a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this fact, because God is before all else a father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God that we can love. Moreover, since God is before all things a father, not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children, because again, all he does as a father. In addition to this, since a father is by definition a person who begets children, then God must be an inherently loving, outgoing and life-giving God. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he has been doing for all eternity. And that, as I've argued, is why John says of the Father, he not merely has love, but actually is love. All right. Building on these truths now, which we've rehearsed again and again, a couple weeks ago, I began to turn your attention more from who God is in eternity to what God does in time. I did this because what God does in time is necessarily a reflection of who he is in eternity. Again, in other words, his acts in history teach us about his nature, just like your actions reveal your nature. In particular, recently we began to explore the reason why God chose to create the world and all that is in it. In the process, I tried to show that even the doctrine of creation is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity and in the Father's eternal love for his Son, which makes him fundamentally different from all other gods. In other words, as we saw, unlike Allah, for example, the triune God of Scripture is not essentially lonely, but has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son and the Spirit before the foundation of the world. As a result, whereas we would certainly have to wonder if a barren God like Allah, who is not a father, is capable of giving life and so birthing a creation, we have to insist that this is not at all the case when it comes to God the Father, because for all eternity, he has been giving life and loving. As a result, for the triune God of Scripture, and only for such a God, it actually seems natural and unsurprising that he would bring about more creation. More recently, picking up on this fact, I argue that the reason God created man in his image is so that the Father's love for his Son might also be in others. In other words, the reason why the Son goes out from the Father in both creation and redemption is so that the love of the Father for the Son might be shared with others. And so the fact that we are created in the image of such a loving God and are destined to be conformed to the image of his Son means that the God who loves to have an outgoing image of himself in his Son loves to have many images of his love who are themselves outgoing and loving. Hence, as we've seen, part of what it means to be made in the image of the triune God means that we were created to be loving as well. That's why the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God requires of us because we're made in his image. All right, with this in mind then, last week we began to talk about how we might become more loving and therefore better reflect the image of the triune God in whose likeness we are made. One of the things I suggested is at the end of last week's sermon, which I promised I would talk with you about today, is that one way we do this is by making our worship service more consciously and thoroughly Trinitarian in nature. As we saw last week, the reason for this is because the Bible teaches we become like what we worship. Because God made us to reflect or to be imaging beings, people will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to the triune God, they will become like him. If they are committed to something other than the triune God, they will become like that thing. So as we saw last week, this is why the Bible teaches us in many places that when people worship blind, deaf, and dumb idols, they inevitably become as spiritually blind and lifeless as the idols they've committed themselves to. But when we increasingly endeavor to more consciously worship the triune God, the result is that we become more like the loving, life-giving, triune God we worship. Okay? With this thought in mind, again today, I want us to pick up now, right where we left off last week, to talk with you about how we might, or how more specifically, we might make our worship service more Trinitarian in nature. Or in particular, I would like at least to make you more aware of the Trinitarian aspects of our service that are already inherent in our worship, but for one reason or another, you might not be thoroughly conscious of or simply take for granted without thinking about clearly. Okay? In other words, there are already a number of Trinitarian features to our worship service. But unless we reflect on them, we might easily be doing them unaware so that we don't really appreciate them quite as we should. Okay? Let me explain. The fact that we worship, the fact that we worship God at all, the fact you come here each week, necessarily implies the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll say that again. I want you to think about it. The fact that we worship God at all necessarily implies the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity is the very foundation for worship. What I mean by this is that worship in the Bible is essentially an act of covenant renewal. And God's covenant with us is grounded in the eternal covenantal relations between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? As Jeff Meyer says, the mutual love, obedience, and self-sacrificial giving and receiving that characterizes the relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity is the origin and ground of God's covenant with us and our covenantal relations with one another. In other words, because God is a covenantal God, and we are made in his image, we are, in the fact that worship is covenant renewal. It means that the whole act of worship is grounded in the Trinity. Okay? Practically speaking, what this means is that it's because God graciously extends his fellowship with us that we come together here each week to participate in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. And moreover, since we're sinners who have broken covenant with God, we come here each week for God to renew his covenant with us so that we might be restored to fellowship again. So in short, just like the uneducated or immature Christian who is completely incapable of formulating the doctrine of the Trinity in a coherent fashion. Imagine, just a Christian who he couldn't a bit more articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, to save his life. But he still prays sincerely to the Father in the name of the Son and by power of the Spirit. So also when we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, we necessarily by this act imply the doctrine of the Trinity, whether we're conscious of it or not. The Christian who cannot articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, but he still prays in the name of Jesus, is affirming it. And the same thing, when we come here to worship, to renew covenant, to have fellowship with God, we are by that very action, even though often we're not aware of it, We are assuming the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Further explain. Last week I argued that man is fundamentally a worshiping being. He is not, first and foremost, homo sapien. He is not man the wise. He is rather homo liturgicus or homo adorans. We adore, we worship God. And the only reason we are fundamentally worshiping beings is because we are made in the image of the triune God. In other words, human worship is necessarily an analogy. Here's the thing I really want you to get. Human worship is an analogy of Trinitarian fellowship. Because the distinguishing feature of Christian worship reflects the relationships among the three persons of the Trinity. What do I mean? What we find, especially in the gospel accounts, is that each person of the Trinity is constantly humbling themselves on behalf of the other two in order to seek the glory of the others. Okay? Theologians struggle for a long time with this notion. How we say God does everything for his own glory, and some theologians, well, doesn't that make him self-centered? If he does everything for his own glory? And then others started looking more in the Trinitarian relations, and what they saw is that the Father never seeks his own glory, the Son never seeks his own glory, the Spirit never seeks his own glory. Each person instead humbles themselves on behalf of the others, with the result that God is glorified in all that he does, and yet, paradoxically, without anyone ever seeking their own glory. Think about this. Think about a ball team, not working to win, not rather than how many points I can score and all that. Each person humbles himself. Never in isolation is the Father seen as seeking his own glory, the Son, or the Spirit. Rather, each person of the Trinity humbles himself on behalf of the other in order to seek the glory of the others. And by doing so, the one God is glorified in all things. Okay? See, the Father, for example, he delights in his Son. He declares at the very beginning, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Hear him. Listen to him. In other words, at the very beginning, the Father commends the Son to us. But shortly thereafter, what does the Son do? He points us to the Father by telling us he always seeks to do his will by endeavoring to glorify the Father. So the Father points us to Jesus. What does the Son do? He points us back to the Father. And it's similarly, Christ, when he begins to near the completion of his work to glorify the Father, he tells us that after his departure, he will send the Spirit. He's the one you want. You want me to go away. You want the Spirit to come. But when the Spirit arrives, what does he do? He points everybody to Christ. On and on it goes. Each person humbles themselves on behalf of the other two, as each seeks the glory and honor of the other. Okay? That's how the three persons of the Trinity function together. Self-sacrificially, giving, humbling, loving. On the surface, that might not sound like much. But when you realize that this is the God in whose image we are made, and when you think about what it means to be created, to worship, and to seek the glory and honor of the triune God, suddenly we discover that in worship, we imitate Trinitarian fellowship at a creaturely level. And what we don't often realize is that this fact has a profound meaning for our faith when we contrast Christian worship to that of other religions. Right? To explain what I mean, if we take, for example, Islam, when Muslims worship Allah, they are doing something wholly unlike anything Allah himself would ever do. When a Muslim worships Allah, he is acting completely contrary to the nature of Allah. Because Allah would never humble himself to seek the glory of another. That's just something to be unheard of. And so when a Muslim bows before Allah, even though he's supposed to be made in his image, at the moment he's supposed to be closest to his God, he is rather most unlike and farthest from the nature and being of his God. At precisely the moment he's supposed to be closest to a God, he is the most unlike him. But, by contrast, when a Christian bows before the triune God to praise his name, he is by that action reflecting in a creaturely way something very similar to the relationship that the persons of God share in eternity. See, when we humble ourselves in worship to give glory to our God, it is precisely at that moment that we most reflect the God in whose image we are made. When we are humbling ourselves instead of building ourselves up, when we come here to worship, humble ourselves to give glory to someone else, we at that moment are more precisely reflecting God in whose image we're made. Because that's what the three persons of the Trinity do all the time. And all this is why we must understand that even when we are not always conscious, as we should be, about the triune nature of our worship, the mere fact that we worship God by seeking his glory is a reflection and extension of the eternal fellowship of the triune God. And this is why the significance of worship cannot be overestimated. It teaches us that we were created to worship God and have covenantal fellowship with him. And so worship cannot be some secondary activity, you know, when our schedule allows. See, worship is the most essential activity of man. It is what we, above all things, were created to do. And that is why, as much as possible, we need to give careful attention to the fundamentally Trinitarian character of covenant renewal worship. When we do that, then we begin to see that, as our text today teaches, worship takes place when we come before God the Father through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, through this activity, conscious of it or not, we are transformed more and more into the image of the triune God. Because it's here we most reflect the image of the triune God. Okay, to put it all another way, while we come here to give glory to God, we must understand that worship is ultimately for our benefit. Because it is the way in which God gathers us together and ministers to us by renewing covenant with us and thereby drawing us into his life of love and fellowship. Again, as our text today says, he does this by graciously summoning us into the presence of the Father in spiritual union with the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is what I believe Paul means when he says, through him, that is through Christ, verse 18 of our text, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. The idea is that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. By virtue of his Spirit, we are united to Christ. Therefore, it is only in Christ that we have access to the Father. And so when we worship God the Father through Christ in the power of the Spirit, we are experiencing what God in his love created us to experience in the beginning, to enjoy the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. When you understand this, then you can begin to grasp why it is so important that we become more conscious of the Trinitarian nature of our worship. In other words, when it comes down to it, there are only two views of worship. There's the popular view of worship that sees it as primarily evangelism or education or, increasingly in our day, entertainment or even praise. The thing that all those have in common is it's something we do. But there's the Trinitarian view, which sees it more as something God does for us by renewing covenant with us and thereby transforming us more and more into his image so that we become more like what we were created to be. James Torrance says it like this. There are two views of worship. A Unitarian view that worship is what we religious people do to try to please God. And a Trinitarian one where worship is the gift of grace to participate through the Spirit in the incarnate Son communion with the Father. The way of joy and peace and confidence. The church which takes her eyes off Jesus Christ, the only mediator in worship, is on the road to becoming apostate. There is no more urgent need in our churches today than to recover the Trinitarian nature of grace. That is by grace alone, through the gift of Jesus Christ in the Spirit, that we can enter into and live a life of communion with God our Father. Think about it. That's what takes place in worship. Regardless if you're thinking about worshiping the triune God or not. Of course, it's better to think about it than not. Now, with this in mind, very quickly, I want us to think about why it's, another reason why it's important that we endeavor as much as possible to not only become more conscious of the Trinitarian nature of our worship, but also to worship God in ways that are more pleasing to him, that better reflect his Trinitarian character. What do I mean? We heard earlier in our readings from Isaiah 29 and Mark 7. It's not only what people do it's not only what people believe that shapes what they do. It's also how people worship that shapes their actions. In other words, our tendency is to talk about how ideas have consequences and how the things we believe shape the things we do. While all that's certainly true, we must also understand it's not only ideas that shape our actions, it's also true that the way the community of faith worships will often, almost imperceptibly, eventually influence the church's confession. And we see this today from our earlier readings from Isaiah 29 and Mark 7, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 in his condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes. Let me explain. In Mark 7, the scribes and Pharisees interrogate Jesus regarding the practice of his disciples to not observe the tradition of the Jews to wash their hands when coming from the marketplace in order to avoid ceremonial impurity. It wasn't just a matter of washing your hands before dinner, you know, about germs. It's about ceremonial impurity. Specifically, they ask Jesus, they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? This is something they've been doing. It's a practice they've had for a long time. It's not commanded in the law of Moses, but it's a tradition of the elders. They say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? In response, Jesus quotes from our first reading earlier from Isaiah 29, where the prophet declares this. He says, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. See, for the Jews, this was an act of worship. And yet Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29, says, in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. From there, Jesus goes on to talk about how it's not the things that enter a man that defile him, but rather it's the things that come out of him that lead to his demise. Okay? But the simple point is that we have in this passage a clear example of a seemingly insignificant ritual which developed over time out of response to the culture around them, but it eventually had a very dangerous effect on the way many in Jesus' day came to think about man and sin and ultimately salvation. In other words, the Jews came to believe sin was out there. It was out there among the sinners of Israel, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. It was out there among the pagan hordes. And that's why they tried to avoid coming into contact with those they thought were ceremonially impure. And therefore they washed their hands as a way to avoid becoming defiled. In reality, however, the point that Jesus makes is that it's the sin that resides inside us that defiles us. The main thing I want you to see, though, is that regardless of how the Jews originally came to pervert the law, and if you look at Leviticus, it's always skin disease, it's issues coming out of impurities, blood, and things like that. It's things that come from the flesh that go out that defile us. It's not the things out there, it's the things that come out of us. That's what you get from the law. But the Jews had developed this ritual, and it supplanted the law. And so regardless of how they originally came to pervert the law, the fact is that the ritual of washing one's hands after returning from the market eventually also influenced what the Jews came to believe. Okay, sin was out there, not in here. The problem with these Gentiles, that's why they all wanted the Messiah to, you know, wipe them out, deal with the Romans. The problem was the city set on a hill, the light to the nations had become darkened. In short, it works both ways. What we believe influences what we do, but what we do also influences what we believe. Only the latter is usually a lot less noticeable. Why is this important? It's important because the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we approach God will determine not only how our grandchildren one day worship, but also what they will believe, teach, and confess. And that is why we must endeavor to make our worship more thoroughly and consciously Trinitarian in its shape and context. Because we ultimately become like what we worship. And because it's in worship that we most reflect the God in whose image we are made, we must endeavor to be as self-conscious in our worship of the triune God as we possibly can. So in light of this fact, we must understand that the Trinity is not merely a doctrine that we teach. in order to mark the line that divides Christianity from the cults. Rather, the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we order the content of our worship must also be adequately shaped by our Trinitarian convictions. And that's why every week, I want you to think about this more next week. Every week we confess our sins to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. So every week we sing the Sanctus, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of power and might. We do so because we acknowledge we worship and serve a thrice holy God. And that's why every single week, maybe it gets boring but we recite either the Apostles or Nicene Creeds, because both creeds confess belief in the Trinity. Every week we sing the doxology where we praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's why every week we leave with a benediction or blessing coming from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why after we conclude the Easter season next week with Pentecost Sunday, on the following Sunday, which is Trinity Sunday, I'd like for us to consider adding just a few more elements to our worship that will reinforce the fact that the God we worship isn't just some generic God, but is the triune God of Scripture, in whose image we are made and whose image we most reflect precisely when we worship. Until then, I leave you today again with the words of Jeff Myers to consider in the meantime. Myers says this: think about how we begin our Christian life among the assembled people of God when we are named and claimed by the triune God at the baptismal font. The Father adopts us in His one and only Son by means of the washing of regeneration, giving us a new life in His redeemed family. We then gather together weekly as the Spirit-anointed royal priests and are enabled to boldly approach the Father through the Son and experience the closest possible communion with the triune God. The Spirit of God makes the reading and preaching of the Word of God an effectual means of leading the people through the Son to the Father. The Father then invites His children to partake of the riches of His grace at the table, where first we give thanks to the Father in the Spirit for the gift of His Son. And then through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, we are made partakers of the life-giving flesh and blood of His Son. And this is just a rudimentary outline of the rich Trinitarian experience of the church in worship. Everything the church experiences in corporate worship has a Trinitarian shape and content. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, I pray as we think about what we've heard today, we'd have a better understanding of why You call us to worship and see that as the great blessing it is, the opportunity we have to have fellowship with You for which we were created. And it's during worship that we most accurately reflect You and who we were intended to be. Heavenly Father, help us to see as we function together as a church that when You call us to humble ourselves, to esteem others better than ourselves, that this is just good practical advice, but it's how You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, function together. Lord, teach us to image You not only in our worship but in our life. And grant us this grace, we pray, through Christ's name. Amen.